So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 31. It's the second part of the chapter, and it concludes chapter 12. We're continuing this study this spring in 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. And like I said, we're coming to the second section of chapter 12 now, so we're kind of right in the middle. And this passage does fit in the larger context of Paul's conversation with the church in Corinth about the use of spiritual gifts in the context of worship. That's the larger context, and we've talked about that a little bit in previous weeks, and we'll be talking more about that in coming weeks. Much of what we discuss today, though, shouldn't require a lot of background, so we can just dive in, just recognize that it's in that larger context that we come to this text. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand. I'm going to read chapter 12, starting at verse 12, like I said, through the end of the chapter. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that what I have just read is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. All right, kids, are you ready for the word of the day? The word of the day today is metaphor. Metaphor. Kids, you got that? Metaphor. It's a very important word that explains how people talk. We talk about it. We do this all the time. We talk in metaphors all the time. Now, if you looked up the word metaphor in the dictionary, it would say something like this. I actually did that. Dictionary.com said, a metaphor is, listen, a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. Did you get that? Figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. Now, kids, take my word for it. That actually is an okay definition, but it's very complicated. Even your parents didn't follow it when I said that, probably, right? So let's make it simpler. A metaphor is a word or idea that gives you a picture in your head of another word or idea. Helps you understand it. A picture in your head that gives you a better understanding helps you explain another word or idea. For example, have you ever done this? Have you ever put chicken in the microwave, like you're reheating chicken to eat it again? And you put it in a little bit too long and it comes out and it's all like tough and chewy. That's what happens when you reheat chicken in the microwave sometimes. Well, you might take a bite of that tough, chewy chicken, and you say, eating this chicken is like eating my sneaker. Now, of course, you should never try something as silly as eating your sneaker. Don't ever do that. But when you say something like that over microwave chicken, is like the leather of my sneaker. What you're doing is you're creating a picture in your head. You're using a metaphor. And the Bible is filled with metaphors. Metaphors that help us understand truths through images of things to which we can relate. They help explain ideas that it would be hard for our limited minds to be able to understand. And this is especially true for the church. Right, there's actually several metaphors for the church in the Bible. Right? It's talked about sometimes as a bride. That's a very powerful metaphor that's used throughout the scripture. The church is the bride. God's people are his bride. Right? A building with a foundation and with a structure. Church has spoken of that sometimes using that metaphor. But this morning, we're going to look at probably the most famous one. The church is a body. And you see it set up right there in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, right? Whenever you have a just as kind of statement, right, it's a tip-off that you're comparing something, that you got a metaphor coming. And it's very clearly, verse 27, now you, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Right? Now, he's not saying that literally the church is Jesus' physical body, but he's saying you, as the church, the gathered people of God, are just like a body. You're the body of Jesus. And so we want to figure out what that means. Now, this is a very timely conversation for several reasons I thought of, but let me just mention one. All right, this weekend, we kind of enter into what I call patriotic season. Right, flags come out. We celebrate the country in which we live. Tomorrow's Memorial Day, of course. Remember those who sacrificed their lives for the service of our country. In a few weeks in June, we have Flag Day. A few weeks after that, the 4th of July, the United States Independence Day. And it's a big subject, but properly understood, patriotism, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for Christians. But it does raise some interesting questions, particularly because deeply embedded in the identity of the United States is this question and this struggle sometimes of unity in diversity, how the two to go together. There's almost an embedded tension of unity. We have, I mean, just think about it. It's built into our Constitution. We have individual states, but they're united in a federal government. We very deeply value individual rights. Right, that part of the Constitution that was added, the first 10 amendments, kids, what's it called? Remember from school? The Bill of Rights, right? The first 10 amendments, right? We very, very deeply value individual rights, but yet Memorial Day itself is an example about how we value those who sacrifice their individual rights for the sake of something greater, for the sake of something bigger. Right? We value equal dignity and we value equal rights, but admittedly, we have at times a somewhat spotty history of applying that, right? This tension that's kind of built in, unity and diversity. It's very applicable to our patriotic season. But what Paul is saying here in this last section of 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Church of Jesus Christ should be a place, it should be the place, where individuals who are distinct and different come together without surrendering their differences to be united and interdependent with one another. And instead of talking about this text, you know, verse by verse, what I want to do is I want to approach it thematically this week. Right? Really think about the metaphor of a body and look at it like this with three headings. Right? God's intention for the body, our failure to be a healthy body, and God's healing of the body. Got it? God's intention, our failure, and God's healing. Now, first, God's intention for the body. Well, I'll go back. And do some research, and you'll read about a number of theories as to why Paul might have used this metaphor of a body to describe the church. Why would he have thought about this? There's several different theories. The simplest, perhaps the most likely reason, is that it's just a good metaphor. And don't try to make it more complicated than that, because the proper functioning of the human body is similar to the ways in which a properly functioning church operates as well. For example, here are a few characteristics of a body. Think about this. A body is it's held together by something. In other places where Paul uses the body metaphor, like in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 1, there he talks explicitly about Jesus being the head of the body, the authority, the control for the church. That's true. That's true. Here, though, it's not so much Jesus as the head, that's not specifically said here, but Jesus as the one who connects everything. He's the unifier. He's the one that holds everything together. We are unified with Christ, because each individual Christian is in Christ. And because we are individually in Christ, then together we are united. That's the picture here. We are together. We're held together by something. Right? Body is held together by stuff too. At both the physical level we can see, skin and bones and ligaments and stuff. At the molecular level, molecules and proteins and things like that. All right, another thing about the body. In the body, none of the parts are completely independent. They all need each other. Back in the 1980s, there was a study done by a researcher named Robert Bella. It was published under the title, The Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life. It was trying to examine this theory of, how do we resolve the tension between individualism and community. And in the book, Bella says that America had been infected with a virulent virus, interesting that he'd use that word in relation to the body, that he called radical individualism. Not individualism, but radical individualism. And he was talking specifically about spiritual kind of matters. And in one interview with a woman named Sheila, she described herself as being very religious. And he said, well, what's your religion? And she said, I call it Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice. Sheilaism. But what Paul is doing here is he is attacking, using this image of a body, he's attacking the notion that we are intended to just simply follow our own voices and go our own direction. We're individuals, but we're not radical individuals separated from something larger. Right? That's the whole discussion from verses 14 to 25. Go back to the text. All the parts are needed. Right? That whole back and forth discussion. And it's almost humorous and stuff at points. He's being very ironic. Right? But all the things that you need for a well-functioning body, eyes and hands and ears and those things that are on the outside and those things that are on the inside, those things that are visible, those things that aren't, those things that we cover with clothing, those things that we don't, right? It's all meant to make one larger point. Everything is needed. Everything is valued. All people in the church are needed, not just Sheilas, but also Bobs and Mikes and Sallys and Susans, right? That's why the body image makes sense. Now, in a body, not only are the parts all connected, they all work together, or they ought to. They have a mission to accomplish together, a mission beyond just simple survival. That's the point of bringing all this up in the context of the larger discussion about worship. That's what chapters 11 through 14 are about, worship in the church. So specifically, he's saying the parts of the body work together to bring praise and glory to God. That's where the larger context fits in. You see him bring it up again in verses 28 to 31 when he kind of went through. God gave to the church gifts. The list doesn't look exactly like the list we looked at last week. There's some overlap, but the point that he's making is that not everyone does everything. Not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone is an administrator. And not only is that true, that's good. God gives gifts, specific tasks that he enables. Remember, we talked about this last week, to different parts of the body, so that they can work together and use them to shine a spotlight on the glory of God and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why he does it. And all the parts are needed, and all the parts need to work together to accomplish that mission. He says in verse 15, that just because you're not a hand, it doesn't mean you're part of the body. Just because you aren't an ear doesn't mean that you're not a part of the body. Right? Well, what that means is that we were designed to need each other. No Christian is unnecessary. No Christian is unneeded in the body of Christ. The sick, the disabled, the materially poor, the emotionally needy, the uneducated. They're necessary parts of the body because they teach us, they teach everyone else what we could not learn otherwise. And they highlight the power of the gospel to rescue, even especially, those who are different and those who are hurting. That's God's intention anyway. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the intention of God. That's the purpose of the body. That's point number one. But there's a problem. And the problem is ours. The problem is our failure. We fail to live up to God's intention for the body. Even if we don't say such things out loud, we do view others as dispensable sometimes. If so-and-so left, I'm not sure we would miss them much. We might actually be better off. Right? I'd ask you to think about that, but don't. Don't go there. Instead of embracing the strange, the needy, the weak, the messy, the weird, we keep them at arm's length. We judge people on their utility rather than judging them on their identity. We judge them on what they can get done for the church, what they can do, rather than on the fact that they too are a redeemed image bearer. We think that everyone should have the same gifts we do. We do sometimes, or at least we want them to have the same gifts that we do, because our gifts, we think, are more important. That's what we think. That's what Paul said. Those with prophetic gifts, right? This way he goes through this kind of list, right? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No, those with prophetic gifts have the tendency sometimes, right? Prophets, teachers, tongues, that's all grouped together kind of in the grouping of prophetic kinds of gifts. They're good at telling people the truth, but then they become impatient and rigid when people don't listen to the truth that they're telling. They're those with priestly gifts, healing and helping and serving. They can be tempted to compromise truth at times, sometimes. Fail at being organized, and they dismiss their failings at just, you know, wanting to do something important instead. Those who have kingly gifts, administering things and running things, they'll often judge others based on how they can contribute or not contribute. Now, I'm not saying that these things happen here. I'm not saying that these things happen all the time in the church at large, but they are universal struggles of our own hearts. To look at others with different gifts or who are different from us and think them weird or less useful than we are. In fact, you don't have to spend too much time around churches to realize that often the body does not follow the direction of the one that holds the body together. It doesn't work together. Instead, sometimes actually attacks itself. And sometimes it's downright petty. Like the church I read about years ago in Louisiana, that ended up with a roof that has one half one color shingles and one half another color of shingles because the members could not agree on the color of the shingles for the roof. It's a true story. Almost caused a church split, seriously. Sometimes it has the outward appearance of something more significant, but it's just a lack of charity or a lack of a spirit of contentment. Sort of a grass is always greener kind of a mindset. And it can happen to the best. That's part of the reason why Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American philosopher, theologian, pastor, was dismissed by the church that he served in Northampton, Massachusetts for almost 25 years. Right? Now, why would that happen? Why does that happen? Why do we turn against ourselves? Here's just half a thought. All right, look at verse 26 again. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I really think that this is sort of the hinge verse of this text that we read. This is supposed to be encouraging, right? That's supposed to be the emotionally uplifting, beautiful picture of the church, right? If one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. If one's honored, right, we rejoice with them. And it could be. That is the intention of it. But consider those things, because I think it's in this that actually we can kind of diagnose the sin problem in our own heart. Right? Suffering when someone else suffers and rejoicing when someone else is honored, that's actually harder than it seems if you know your own heart. Because suffering with the suffering means that you voluntarily invite extra hurt and extra pain into your own life. You got your own. But suffering when other people suffer means that you invite some of theirs in too. You add to it. Right? That might be noble, but we'd be naive to think that it's instinctual for us to seek out extra pain. Right? What makes it so emotionally taxing to be a paramedic or a doctor or a counselor? What makes it hard to work with people who are struggling in habitual systemic poverty and addiction? That makes it hard and draining. Why do we as a society tend to avoid children, banish the elderly, and marginalize the disabled? We do that. Why? It's because doing otherwise means that we're going to be making someone else's problems and someone else's struggle our problems. It's true with parenting. It's true with caring for aging parents and the elderly. It's true for caring for the disabled. We invite someone else's issues, someone else's needs to be our own. And that's hard because we feel like we have enough pain. We got enough struggle. We got enough mess. Why would we want to possibly borrow someone else's? Right? Then there's the rejoicing when someone else is honored part. Now, this might seem easier. In some ways it is, right? But you can't lie and tell me that you've never felt the envy of someone else being honored when you wish it was you instead. Right? Seems really noble. Rejoice with those who are honored, right? Right? But think about it, right? The one who made the all-star team who gets the key hit or makes the big shot in the game. Yeah, you're excited, but man, it would have been great if that were me. The one who gets the part in the play or the standing ovation after the performance. The other guy in church who gets the promotion at work when you wish you had gotten one too at your job. The other church that is experiencing growth when you feel like you're doing the exact same things. It's hard. And if it's not, then you don't know your own, you don't know your own heart. Constantly entering into the rejoicing of others means setting aside the instinctual instinct that you be the center of the honoring. Those are the seeds of conflict in the church. Evidences or precursors to our failure to be the body of Christ as God designed it to be. And for whatever the reason for the failure, right, what is it called in the human body? What is it called? What do we medically call it? Go back to the body metaphor, right? What is it called in the human body when some of the body's cells begin to deviate from their intended function and impede other parts of the body from doing what they're supposed to do? When the body becomes its own worst enemy, what's that called in medicine? What do we call it? Cancer. We call it cancer. Well, that's depressing. Right? We have God's intention completely messed up by our failure. Right? But thankfully, point three, God's healing. God's not asking us to love the church, to serve the church, to be the church. He's not asking us to do it out of our own strength. Being members of one body means that we are connected to one another because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If I am related to Jesus, if I am adopted as a son of God because of what Jesus has done, and if you are related to Jesus, if we're both related to Jesus, then we're related to each other. That means you're my brother and you're my sister. And so that means I have infinitely more in common with anyone else in Christ than I can ever have with someone who is not in Christ. Back when I graduated from college in Delaware, almost 30 years ago, there was one company at the time that dominated Delaware business, and it was no longer DuPont. It was MBNA, the credit card bank, because MBNA pioneered and dominated affinity marketing in credit cards, connecting people who had common interests, common hobbies, common associations, and said, hey, we can brand a credit card that will match for this group and for that group and for that group. And they grew and they dominated. Affinity marketing. Being united in Christ, in the body of Christ, is the ultimate affinity. It doesn't mean that we forget the natural affinities of life that connect us together. Favorite sports teams and where you grew up and where you went to school and your racial, your ethnic backgrounds, all those things. They're a part of who we are. And they help us to relate and connect with other people in the community, right? But they are not your ultimate affinity. It's not the card that you carry in your wallet. And so what that means is that me, average conservative white person with a collared shirt, a proper suburban nuclear family upbringing, and a college education, it means that I have far more in common with a tattooed, pierced high school dropout who follows Jesus than I have with anyone at a reunion of Sunoco finance professionals or a tailgate of alumni at the business school for the University of Delaware. Far more in common with the person who would seem to be far different than me. That truth, if you believe it, can be to the watching world an amazing witness of the power, the unifying power of the gospel. To a world who scratches its head about how Jesus, who could unite people who otherwise would never be seen together. Do you know how that's possible? It's not specifically mentioned in the passage I read, but it's woven into the very structure of the body itself. My son came home from school this week and said, Dad, I learned the coolest thing about the human body. Now, you know, if you're a father of boys, you know, and they come home and say, I learned the coolest thing about the human body, you're not sure if you should get excited yet or not. He said, Dad, I said, really, what is it? He said, Dad, he said, it shows that Jesus is real and that what he did holds us all together. And so, okay, now the preacher's interested, right? Really, what is that? And he said, it has to do with this little protein in the human body called laminin. And this once again falls into the, like, you know, do you know as much of a middle schooler? The answer is no. Because I have not the foggiest idea what he's talking about. I'm racking my brain to high school biology to try to even remember how I would define a protein if someone asked me. He said, Dad, you got to look it up. I'll send you the links, but it's this molecule that holds our cells together. And so it is. Laminin is a molecule that plays an essential role. This is from one of the websites that I read. Essential role in cell adhesion, migration, and differentiation. That's what the internet said when I looked it up. And that's what the microbiologist said in the video. Is it differentiation. It determines what the different cells are going to be and what roles they're going to play. Migration determines where the cells are going to go and the job that they'll do. Adhesion, it holds the very cells together. All right, this is how it works. Protein molecules are organized into certain shapes and structures that determine what protein they are and what their function is. And apparently there's thousands of different kinds of proteins in the body, and we don't know exactly what all of them do. But one of them is this protein molecule called laminin, and it's organized into this certain structure that helps it shape and hold together the cells. Now, the microbiologist that I was listening to called it the rebar of the human body. Rebar. Now, kids, you know what rebar is? When they build concrete foundations or concrete buildings and they pour concrete into like blocks and stuff for building, they'll put strong like iron steel bars inside of them and pour the concrete together around it. It helps hold the concrete together. It helps hold the structure together. So body metaphor, building metaphor kind of being mixed, but it's the rebar of the human body. That's what laminin is. It holds our bodies together. And as I was reading more, what gets some Christians get really excited about laminin is that when scientists draw the molecular diagram, it's usually drawn in the shape of a lowercase t, or if you're looking at it, in the shape of a cross. Right? So some Christians get really excited and they kind of say, wow, okay, we've got a key protein that differentiates the functions of cells and holds those cells together, and it's in the shape of a cross. That's cool. Now, just a caution here, something to keep in mind. Christians, we do need to be careful about making, you know, some wild statements that this proves the existence of God and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Because actually, the molecule, it's shaped that way, but you draw it, and it actually kind of bends in all different kinds of shapes and stuff when it's actually being used. But so while I might hesitate to say that laminin is a proof of the centrality of the cross of Jesus, I might not use it that way, right? It is still a perfect, very good metaphor for what the cross of Jesus has done. Because the cross of Jesus is indeed the rebar of the body of Christ. It is what holds us together. Go back to that verse in chapter 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Remember, we talked about how hard that is. How it's actually a reminder of our failure to be the body of Christ. Well, that failure is what Jesus fixed. It's what Jesus healed on the cross when he was executed. What happened on the cross? What happened? Jesus, the Son of God, who would have been totally justified in avoiding entering into our suffering, chose to do it instead. He had no obligation to suffer with those who suffer. In our sin, we deserve to suffer, and we deserve to suffer alone. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't have an obligation to share in the suffering of our sin that he doesn't deserve, but the cross tells us that he did. He didn't avoid it. He didn't consider it too messy, too taxing, too complicated, too hard. He experienced suffering on the cross in a way that sufficiently pays the debt that we owe to God. And when it comes to the rejoicing and honoring part of verse 26, there was only one person who ever lived who could have kept all the honor for himself, right? We say, like, you know, our sinful tendency is, I want the honor for me. There was only one person in the history of the world who could have legitimately said, I want to keep all the honor for me. And yet the cross tells us that he willingly set aside that honor so that not only could he take the consequences of our sin, so that through his death and the forgiveness that it purchases, we might be raised up in glory. Now I have to tell you, that changes everything if it's true. And if you believe it and you let it change your life, what it means is you're free now to care for others even when it's hard, because he cared for you when it was hardest. You can overlook and you can forgive the sin of others because he has forgiven far greater sin in you. You can sacrifice for others because he sacrificed for you. You can give honor to others because you have all the honor and the recognition that you need in Jesus Christ. You can enter into the suffering of others because your greatest eternal suffering has been removed and removed forever. Now, as we conclude, let me acknowledge how it's sometimes easier to be hopeful that the universal church will be made perfect, will be healed, but harder to see it sometimes in the midst of your own local church, because it's always in the local church. It's in your church where you know the problems, where you might have the conflict, where people irritate you. Thinking of it as a universal metaphor is sometimes easier, right? But just so you know, I talk to a lot of other pastors, and I've been to a lot of other churches. And since I've come to Calvary, I obviously have a window into the lives and the relationships of the people here. I know that the people here aren't perfect. Neither, as you have come to learn early and often, am I. But if you want the perspective of a relatively newcomer in a church that's 70 years old, but with enough experience to know, I'll tell you, I see the gospel in action here through the body of Christ. I've seen it personally. In Sunday school teachers and nursery workers who take their covenant responsibilities so seriously that they give of their time to work with children. I've seen it in the collective grief of an entire church mourning the loss of dear and longtime members. I've seen it in the sacrifice of time from our musicians who week after week choose not to sit with their families and instead play and sing so that we can praise God together in song. I've seen it in the couples who have children who are grown or no children of their own, who instead adopt the activities and the events of other children here, and who will drive half an hour to watch a ball game or sacrifice an evening for a band concert. I've seen it in the instinctual response to needs in our church when babies are born and family members die and sickness comes intruding into our lives. In all of these things, I see the body of Christ. We're not perfect, but thanks be to God, Christ is. Our sacrifices are often weak, they're often insufficient, but thanks be to God, Christ's are not. Let's pray. Lord, I am astonished that you allow your church to be the institution by which the good news of what you've done is proclaimed. I'm astonished because I'm the church and I know how poorly I live out the things that we've talked about. Thank you, Lord, for making us one body. One body in Christ. Help us to truly care for one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to enter into the suffering of those who hurt. Thank you for Jesus, the one whose sacrifice holds us together. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.